you would, please take your Bibles with me and turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up at verse 54, and we'll read down through verse 60. We're going to be taking off today from our normal study we're doing in the book of Genesis to look at this, some portions of this particular text. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. This morning we pray that you would come and help us to derive from your word lessons and truths that will be a help to us and a comfort to us in these days. We pray that all that's said today will bring honor to you. Glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us to lay aside those things that would distract us. Help us to still our hearts and to give our full attention to your word, to worship you today, even in the hearing of the word. May your people be built up, and we pray for those who are lost. Oh Lord, may you awaken them today to their need of a Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As most of you here today know, last Sunday afternoon, Johnny Farese, a man who's very dear to this congregation, went home to be with the Lord. This Friday, I officiated at his graveside service, and it has been announced there is a memorial service that is planned for the general public here at Emmanuel Baptist Church building for Friday evening, March the 28th. However, though today is not a funeral service for Johnny or the memorial service, his passing is such a momentous providence in the life of our church, and Johnny was such a remarkable man, that today I want to direct our thoughts to truths that I think can help us in this time of loss, and also to truths and lessons that have been so powerfully illustrated in Johnny Farese's life. And there are many of us here today who knew Johnny well. Some of you have known him for a long, long time. There are family members here who have known him as long as they can remember. But I realize that there's a significant number of people in our congregation today, and even some newer members or soon to be members of our church who never really knew Johnny. You may have heard, you probably have heard his name mentioned many times or heard us pray for him in prayer meetings. And you probably sensed by the email messages sent out this week and by comments that were made last Sunday evening that this man meant a lot to our church. Well, for the sake of you who did not know him, and really for all of us, because it's good to be reminded, I want to tell you a little bit about Johnny Farese, just briefly, before we get into the message. There's much more that could be said, but at least tell you something about him. Johnny was a charter member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. In fact, Johnny went to be with the Lord last Sunday on March the 9th. Emmanuel Baptist Church, this church, was constituted with Johnny as one of the original members on Sunday, March the 9th, 28 years ago to the day of Johnny's passing. A very interesting providence. Johnny was born on August the 27th, 1956, with spinal muscular atrophy. It's a very crippling disease that meant that Johnny was never able to walk. Most of his life, or at least much of his life, probably most of his life, he was completely paralyzed in both of his arms and legs. And for the last 19 years, Johnny has been unable even to sit up. For the 32 years of his life, the first 32 years, he was provided for and attended to by his mother and father in their home with the help of the children. But then for the last 26 years, Johnny has been sacrificially cared for in the home of Paul, his brother Paul, and Paul's wife Janice. Paul and Janice Faris are members of our church. He's been cared for them all of these years in their home with the help of other members of the family that are here today, and Gina, who's here today as well, Paul's sister. I started to call her Gina Faris, but it's Gina Gervasio, her and her husband Frank. Doctors predicted that Johnny would not live beyond his 8th birthday. But how wrong they were. They were very wrong, weren't they? God had other plans. At the time of his passing, this past Sunday, he had lived to the age of 57, and he lived a truly remarkable, inspiring, and productive life. In 1983, Johnny was converted to faith in Christ. And if you visit his website, Faris.com, which I hope every one of you here will do, if you've never been there, you've never done so before, if you'd like to learn more about Johnny and get a sense of what kind of man he was, I would encourage you to look at his website, Faris.com. And on his website, you'll find, among links to many other edifying things, a link to Johnny's personal testimony. You just click the link in the list of links at the top, the link about at the top there of the homepage, and you'll find his written testimony. And in his written testimony, Johnny speaks of that time in 1983 when he first came to know Christ as his Savior. After a period of resisting and struggling, he began to read the Bible his brother Bernie gave him some months earlier. And Johnny says this, "I began at the first page and in 3 months had read it right through. But by then, too, I had become a Christian." Johnny writes, "It was while I was reading the Sermon on the Mount that God opened my eyes to the truth about my sin, the inability of religion to deal with it, and the need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. As I did, I was given an assurance that my sins had been forgiven and that I had become a true child of God." Johnny's life began to change, and it was never the same after that. Those of us who know Johnny know that his faith was not a mere empty profession. He showed the reality of his faith in very practical and amazing ways, remarkable ways. He goes on in his account of his testimony to write this, "Like most new Christians, I found myself full of zeal. I wanted to be baptized, join a Bible-believing church, and do whatever I could to serve others." And that is exactly what Johnny did in the way he sought to live his life from that time forward. As mentioned earlier, he eventually became a charter member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And when it came to the matter of serving the Lord Jesus, Johnny has left behind an amazing legacy and example. For those of you who don't know, he learned to code using computer technology. And for many years, he maintained the email mailing list for our church. He also started and maintained an email mailing list for Reformed Baptist churches worldwide, and also both a national and international directory of Reformed Baptist churches. And those means have been wonderfully used of God and for the cause of Christ to help build a worldwide fellowship among the churches of mutual interest, cooperation, and prayer for one another. And in addition to that, Johnny's own personal website has been a source of inspiration for many people, both in our own country and around the world. He's had opportunities to share his testimony in public venues and on different occasions. And he's known, you're going to probably find out, if you didn't know, at our memorial service on March the 28th, that Johnny is a man who's loved by people all around the country and really all around the world. And all of this and more he did with paralyzed limbs, unable to sit up, by an arrangement of technology that he operated by puffing through a small tube. As I said yesterday, Johnny is one of the most remarkable men I've ever had the privilege of knowing. Despite his many physical struggles, he was so often thinking of others. Many of you here today could bear testimony to different ways that Johnny has personally ministered to you and has touched your life. If I were to open the mic, we would be here all day, probably into the next day, with many of you sharing ways that Johnny has ministered to you and has touched your life. But course, if Johnny were here, he would be the first one to say that whatever good he was enabled to do was not the cause of his salvation. It was the effect of the salvation he received as a free gift, as a sinner, from Jesus Christ. And he would be the first to give all the glory to God. Well, in the time remaining now, I want to direct our attention to the Word of God. And to some thoughts I think are appropriate to the occasion. Here in Acts chapter 7, as you may remember when we preached through the book of Acts several years ago, we have the account of the death of Stephen. And it's interesting that the Bible gives us very few careful descriptions of the death of believers or of deathbed type scenes. We have a few of them. We have a few in the Old Testament. For example, there's Jacob. And we're told that when he had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's a very beautiful scene. We have even less of such scenes in the New Testament, it seems. I thought it would be wonderful to have an account of the last words of the Apostle Paul, or a description of the last scenes of his life, or of others like the Apostle Peter or the Apostle John. But God has chosen to tell us nothing about their last hours. Someone has suggested that the reason may be because the Holy Spirit would have us to take more account of how we live than how we die. For life is the main business. He who learns to die daily while he lives will find it no difficulty to breathe out his soul for the last time into the hands of his faithful Creator. So we don't have very many descriptions of the last moments of believers before they died. But here in Acts chapter 7, in the death of Stephen, we have a very full an amazing account. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and he was one of the men who had been chosen to serve as a deacon in the church in Jerusalem back in chapter 6. But he was not only a deacon, he was also a man to whom God had given many other spiritual gifts, including the fact that he was a gifted preacher and apologist for the Christian faith. In chapter 6, we find him teaching in one of the Jewish synagogues, and in chapter 7, he was preaching Christ to his fellow countrymen. But as you know, you may remember, they did not receive it very well, to say the least. And as we come here to the end of chapter 7, Stephen is brought out and he's brutally stoned to death. Well, there are many lessons to be learned from the death of Stephen. Stephen teaches us that faithfulness to Christ will often bring suffering. He teaches us the importance of being ready to give an account, to give a defense of the hope that is in us. But the account of Stephen's death also teaches us about death. And it teaches us about the power of Christ and the gospel to sustain us when the hour of death comes. However it may come, whether it be, in Stephen's case, by persecution, whether it be by sickness or affliction, or by more or less normal causes. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want us to consider Stephen's death. More particularly, what Stephen saw and what he did and the lessons we can learn and the comfort we can draw today from the death experience of this great Son of God. And with that, I also hope to underscore, particularly at the end, some of the lessons that we can learn from both the life and the passing of our brother, Johnny Farese. And let me just say that among others that were helpful, I especially found Spurgeon very helpful and very suggestive on this passage. And at certain points, I'll be drawing from him as we go along the way. So first of all, notice in our text the glorious vision Stephen was given. As his opponents are gnashing their teeth in anger and about to rush upon him, we read, beginning in verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So in Stephen's hour of distress, with death pressing upon him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comforted Stephen by revealing to him the living and reigning Savior at the right hand of God. Now, whether or not Stephen literally saw the Lord Jesus with his physical eyes, we don't know for sure. It's at least possible that what is meant here is that by the influence of the Holy Spirit, his faith was so strengthened and, and enlivened at that moment that he had a very clear and vivid sense of Christ reigning in heaven. So much so that it could be said that he actually saw the Lord Jesus with the eyes of faith. That's possible. Or it may be, and probably does mean, that he was actually given a vision of Christ to his physical eyes. Now, we may never be given an actual vision of Christ in that way, but if we have faith in Christ and if we belong to Christ, the same Holy Spirit who drew near and comforted Stephen in the hour of death can in the same way comfort us. And comfort us by enabling us with the eyes of faith to see and to behold the same realities that Stephen saw. And it's very important, listen, to know that this vision that was given to Stephen was not only for Stephen's comfort. It's recorded here by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures for our comfort as well. This is recorded for the instruction and the comfort of all of God's people. It's for our comfort. When we think about our believing loved ones like Johnny, who have been taken from us, it's for our comfort because all of us sitting here today, we as well, must face the hour of death. It may not be as a result of persecution, again, as it was with Stephen. Or it may be. It may be by disease. It may be by some physical affliction, as it was with Johnny. Or it may be by some unexpected accident. But however it comes, death is something that every one of us must face. And what Stephen saw in the hour of his death for his comfort is intended for your comfort as well. If you're a believer, and it's intended for your instruction and for your conversion to Christ if you are not a believer. So what is it that God would have us to keep in mind and to think about and to remember when it comes to this this grim specter of death that we all must face? Well, notice first of all, Stephen saw that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Stephen knew that Jesus died upon the cross. He believed that he had risen from the dead. But here he's reminded, as he faces his greatest trial, that Jesus is indeed alive. That he was not serving a dead Christ. That he was not merely trusting in some long-departed prophet or some long-departed religious teacher. That he was not banking his life and all of his hopes merely upon some philosophy or religious system. He was confessing and trusting in the living Lord of glory. The loving and gracious person of the living Christ who had triumphed over sin and death. This was no doubt a sweet truth to the soul of Stephen. And I know that this was a sweet truth to the soul of our friend Johnny. There's no sweeter truth to the souls of God's people, especially when we think of death. When we actually come to face the last great enemy, there's no sweeter truth than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He was crucified in weakness for our sins, but he was raised by the power of God. And his resurrection, the Bible tells us, is God's pledge of the glorious resurrection of all those who are united to him and are trusting in him. If Jesus rose from the dead, Stephen knew, just as Johnny knew, that I too will be raised from the dead. Secondly, Stephen saw Jesus as the Son of Man. Did you notice that? Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Son of Man by anyone other than himself. Our Lord frequently called himself the Son of Man, but his disciples are never recorded calling him that. But this is how Stephen describes him. Perhaps in the peculiar truth that was most precious to Stephen's heart at this moment as he looked upon the Lord Jesus was the glory of Christ as man. That though he is God the Son, he's also truly man, the Son of Man. That he came to this earth, he took to himself a true human body and soul, and as man, the God-man, he suffered and he died in the place of sinful men to make full atonement for sin. And our sins were punished in him. And all who look to him in faith will never have their sins held against him. And he is a sympathizing Savior as man who feels with us in our sufferings. Thus Stephen knew that there was no need for him to fear the grave and the judgment to come. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Johnny knew that. And he confessed that as well. Thirdly, Stephen saw Jesus standing. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, you may know that usually when our Lord is described in His exalted state, He's described as sitting. We read, for example, that after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down at the right hand of God for that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, Hebrews 10:12-13. And the emphasis there in that passage is upon the perfection and the finality of our Lord's sacrifice. That unlike the old covenant priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has no need to keep making sacrifices for sin over and over and year after year. No, by the once and for all offering up of Himself as the perfect sacrifice, He has put away our sins forever, and now He sits down, having finished the work. And our salvation is eternally secure. But that language of sitting is intended to communicate that truth to us, and it's intended to be more figurative than literal. With respect to atoning for our sins, the work is finished, and He has sat down. But here Stephen sees Him standing at the right hand of God. Someone has stated it's as though He stands up actively sympathizing with His suffering child. And certainly engaged in what is happening as Stephen is dying and passing on to be with the Lord. And the idea seems to be conveyed here that He's standing to His feet to draw near, to sustain His servant, to receive him to Himself when His conflict is over. And indeed, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus takes special notice of the death of His people. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Their persons are precious to Him. Their deaths are precious to Him in the sense that He watches over them in their death. And He draws near to them. As is pictured here, Jesus stands up as His servant Stephen is dying. He draws near to receive them. He sends His angels to escort them into His immediate presence. We read in Luke 16 that Lazarus died and his soul was carried into heaven by angels. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A beautiful picture as we think about our brother Johnny. Fourthly, Stephen saw Jesus at the right hand of God. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The right hand speaks of the place of power, authority, and dominion. And Stephen is reminded that though trouble has come upon him, though suffering assails me, ultimately everything is well. Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. And so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever, as the hymn says. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there He reigns, and He shall reign until all of His enemies are made His footstool, and the last enemy is death. And what a great comfort this must have been to Stephen, to be given this glimpse of the exalted Christ. Well, may God help us all to see this, to see Him there, to see Him with the eyes of faith. There was perhaps no greater comfort in times of suffering for Johnny, times when he was tempted, sorely tempted, to be discouraged, than to remember that whatever may be happening to me, Jesus reigns. Christ is in control of this world, and Christ is in control of my life, and He has promised that to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, so much for the glorious vision Stephen was given. Let's consider now, secondly, the confiding trust Stephen expressed. After Stephen speaks of what he sees, it, as you know, it only made the Jewish leaders more angry, and And we read about how they rushed upon him, they stopped their ears, and they rushed upon him, and they cast him out of the city to stone him. But now I want you to notice Stephen's confiding trust as the stones were pelting down upon his body. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now the word translated calling here means more than simply naming or addressing. It carries the idea of invoking, calling to one's aid. And you may notice if you look there at the text that the word God is in italics. It's not really there in the original, and that putting that in there can give kind of the wrong impression. It gives the impression that he was calling upon God, and then in addition to that, he was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But that's not what was happening here. He was calling out to the Lord Jesus. Stephen was invoking the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And these words are very, very similar to the words of Christ Himself from the cross when He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. But there's this very striking difference. Jesus committed His spirit to God. Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus. Now let's notice several things here. First, this reminds us that Jesus is God. He is the Son of Man, yes, as we commented earlier, but He is also God. And Stephen regarded Him as God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now the fact that Jesus is God, God the Son, co-equal to the Father, of course, is taught in many places in the New Testament. But here we have one of those incidental incidences, these evidences of the deity of Christ. And brothers and sisters, when we come to die, it's not going to be very much comfort for someone to say to us, like a Unitarian or a Jehovah's Witness, oh yes, Jesus was a great prophet, or like a Muslim, Jesus was a great prophet, or Christ was the highest of God's created beings. No, at such a time we need a Savior who is omnipotent, and a Savior who is divine, into whose hands we can commend our spirit. And Jesus is a divine Savior who's able to save to the uttermost, completely and fully, all the way, those who come unto God by Him. Notice secondly, that Stephen in these moments before his death makes no mention of any other intercessor. Notice, Stephen doesn't cry, Ave Maria, Blessed Virgin, please help me. None of that. He doesn't pray to St. Peter or to St. Michael. All such abominations had not been dreamed up yet, as they later were by some. No, Stephen understood, just as Johnny understood, and as we all must understand, as the Scriptures so clearly declare, that there's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one by whom we can enter into God's presence and be accepted. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:5. Notice thirdly, that Stephen, as he faces death, makes no mention of his good works. He makes no mention of his service as a deacon in the church, no mention of the wonders and signs that he did among the people, no mention of his faithful preaching and his godly life. He makes no mention at all of any of these things. Stephen lived trusting in Christ alone for acceptance with God. And he dies trusting in Christ alone. And all of you who know Johnny know that that was his confession as well. In Christ alone, my hope is found. There is no peace with God and therefore no peace of God to be found looking at ourselves. Even our best righteousness is filthy rags in the light of God's holy standard, the holy standard of His law. Think about the hour of your death. All of us will die unless the Lord returns first. And it's a good thing, it's a healthy thing in our minds to go to our deathbed. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. If they're wise, they will take it to heart. Imagine yourself about to die. It may be tomorrow. But think about it. Take yourself there. Imagine that you're lying on your deathbed and you know that the end has come. Or perhaps you're driving down the road and the car hits a slick spot and you begin to slide into the other lane and in front of a large transfer truck. This is it. And there's that split second when you realize that you're about to die. Some of us have had that experience when we fought. And somehow we came out of it alive. I know I have. But there's that split second when you realize you're about to die. Now imagine yourself in that situation right now and ask yourself, am I ready? Am I ready to meet God? If I knew that I was to die the next minute, could I die in peace? Well, my friend, when you seriously ask yourself that question, unless your heart is so hard and your conscience is so seared to be almost past feeling, when you ask yourself that question, you will not find any assurance and peace by looking to your own faulty works or religious deeds. In the shadow of death, there's no assurance to be found. But by taking your stand at the foot of the cross and crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Looking up to Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed for sinners and making the confession. In the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what Stephen did in his life, and this is what he does in death as he calls upon the Lord Jesus, and so it was with Johnny also. Fourthly, Stephen's words remind us that the souls of believers at their death immediately pass into glory. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now there are people, there's a doctrine out there, there's some people who believe in soul sleep. They believe that when a person dies, the soul goes into a state of limbo, as it were, and there's a time of soul sleep until the second coming when Christ returns and the body is raised and we are unconsciously asleep, as it were. Well, Stephen believed no such thing. And the Bible teaches no such thing. The doctrine of Scripture, in the language of the Apostle Paul, is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as his body was about to die and to be laid in the grave to await the resurrection, Stephen commends his spirit to the Lord Jesus. You remember when Christ was on the cross? You remember the thief hanging on the cross and he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I say unto you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. The same was true of the spirit of Stephen. The same was true of the spirit of Johnny. The moment when in his bedroom at around 2:45 p.m. last Sunday, Johnny very peacefully and simply breathed his last breath. At that moment, he was with Christ in paradise. Isn't that wonderful? This is the Christian's comfort in death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, we've considered now from our text the glorious vision Stephen was given and the confiding trust Stephen expressed. Now I want to move to application. What are some lessons we can take from what we've seen in this passage? And then in the end, I want to underscore briefly some lessons from the life and death of our brother Johnny. First of all, here we have an example of those gospel realities that should give the believer confidence and courage in the face of death. Jesus, who He is, the Son of Man, who died for our sins, has been raised from the dead, proving that His sacrifice was accepted. Jesus, man as well as God, able to sympathize with us in our sufferings. Jesus, feeling with us in our trials and by His Spirit, drawing near to comfort our souls. Jesus standing and waiting to receive us into His presence. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, having everything under control. Jesus, Almighty God, as well as man. And the one we have trusted as our Savior in life, and to whom we can commit our spirits at death, knowing that they will be in safe keeping, and knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. These are the realities that gave Stephen, and that gave Johnny courage and peace. As Johnny lived with the prospect of death every day for many years, knowing any day could be the day. And Johnny believed these truths. He built his life upon these truths. He banked his hope upon them. And this is what gave him courage and peace in his sufferings and in the face of death. And these are the realities that will do the same for us. God does give dying grace to His children when their time comes. I remember a pastor talking about being on a bumpy plane flight, and it got very scary, and they thought they were going to go down, and he felt really bad afterward because he was so afraid of death. And he said, "I thought that the Lord gives dying grace to His children." And someone said, "Well, you didn't die, did you? You didn't die." But I do believe God gives grace. He gives us grace through every part of our Christian life, through every segment of our life, all the way until He takes us home by His grace. And He gives dying grace to His children. And if you've committed your soul into the hands of Jesus Christ to save you in life, you can commend your spirit to Him with confidence when you come to die. But let me say that if you're here this morning and you've never committed your soul to Christ in repentance and faith, you've never been saved, then you have no warrant. You have no biblical basis to commend your departing spirit to Him when you come to die. You're not ready for death. And it may come at any moment. And without Christ, death will not be an entrance for you into eternal happiness in heaven. It will be an entrance for you into eternal misery in a place that the Bible calls hell. You know, there are many people who are like Balaam, who want to die the death of the righteous. But to die the death of the righteous, you must know the God of the righteous. And you must be joined by faith to Jesus Christ, who alone makes us righteous before God. It's only those who can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed," who can then go on to say, "I am with Him. I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." But not only do these verses set an example for us of the gospel realities that ought to give us confidence and courage in the face of death. Secondly, in the example of Stephen, we see the kind of triumphant death that we should all desire, prepare for, and pray for. Now, by that I don't mean that we should all desire to be stoned to death, that we should all desire to die at the hand of persecutors and murderers, as Stephen did. That's not what I mean. But we should all desire to die a triumphant death like Stephen did, and like Johnny did also. Think with me. For example, first, it should be our desire and endeavor in prayer that our death would be but the capstone of a life of service to Christ. In other words, our lives should be like a building with every brick and every part in place, and our death is simply the final stone that completes and perfects the whole structure. Let me try to explain. Suppose you were to die this afternoon, sometime after lunch, as Johnny did in the afternoon last Sunday. Would your life be a complete life? Would all of your affairs be in order? All duties done, all wrongs, conscious wrongs confessed, and where needful, all restitutions made? Could you lay your head upon the pillow and die and say, "I'm ready"? George Whitefield used to say when he went to bed at night, "I have not left even a pair of gloves out of their place. If I die tonight, all my affairs for time and eternity are in order. Well, certainly that's the way we should live, seek to live each day by God's grace. That's the way Johnny sought to live. He really did seek to live that way. He really did. He was rich. He was like a man whose bags were already packed. Everything was in place. Everything had been thought of and prepared ahead of time. Everything was in order. He was ready. His bags were packed. He was ready to go. Our death shouldn't be marked by a kind of frantic frenzy and haste to get ready at the last minute, the way some of us are in coming to church on Sunday mornings, I've noticed. Running around the last minute trying to get our teeth brushed and our hair combed and our clothes together and the kids out in the car and rushing out in the car and it's frantic and crazy and we barely make it to church in time or make it late or I have to confess that my problem when I go on a trip is not packing my bags until the last minute. Some of us are that way when we take a plane trip. We have to go somewhere to do something. And so you're running around, you're trying to find socks, and you realize that I don't have enough socks, I don't have enough of this, and you're trying to find this shirt and that shirt, and iron your shirts and everything, all the last minute, get everything packed, and it's a big rush, and you barely make it to the airport if you make it on time. My friends, that's no way to respond to the inevitable reality of death. When it comes to being ready for death, the issues at stake are too great to procrastinate. For all you know, death may call you by surprise. You know, death is always a surprise. You know, even as I was thinking about Johnny, we all knew that he could go at any time. We were all, in one sense, expecting it. And I saw him, the last time I saw him, could tell he was weak, continuing to get weaker. But still, there's a sense in which you didn't expect it. It's a surprise. You often hear people say, so-and-so died unexpectedly. Well, in a sense, we all die unexpectedly. And it's a sobering reality to see someone who at one moment is breathing, is alive, is speaking, is communicating. The next moment, the spirit is gone. There's nothing there but an empty body. And it can come for all of us at any time. There may be no time to pack things up, as it were. So we should always live as those whose bags are already packed and we're ready to go. Secondly, it should be our desire, endeavor, and prayer that like Stephen and like Johnny, when we come to die, there is absolutely no question as to where we're going. You know, as a pastor, there have been many occasions when I've tried to minister to families who have lost a loved one, perhaps to speak at a graveside service as I did this week or in a funeral, and I've tried to comfort the family, and the true condition of that person's soul was a serious question mark. There were few evidences in life that that person truly knew Christ and was born again. There may have been a few hopeful signs that perhaps there was something there. They said something while on the bed of affliction a few days before their passing. They seem perhaps to have been some softening of the heart. At one point they may have asked for prayer or something, and the family is grasping for something to give them some level of hope. And perhaps there's some room of hope that perhaps, just maybe, but at the same time, it's a very slim hope. No real degree of certainty. Well, that was certainly not the case with Stephen. And that was definitely not the case with Johnny. He died having left behind a clear, undeniable testimony for Christ. My friend, listen to me. If you live in such a way now that it's a matter of question to others and it's a matter of question to yourself as to which place you're going, heaven or hell, then it's very likely that you'll die with that same cloud of uncertainty hanging over you. There may be exceptions, but those exceptions are few. If you have no real measure of assurance of salvation now, do you think that you're suddenly going to have it when you're in that hospital bed? Death is closing in on you, and you're hooked up to that IV, and your mind is fuzzy and it's unclear, and you're barely half conscious. What a dreadful thought to imagine yourself just about to pass away, knowing that in just a few seconds you're going to breathe your last breath, and yet still to be uncertain as to your standing in grace. Will I wake up in heaven? Or will I wake up in hell? And then after your death, to have your friends and your family saying, "We hope that maybe, perhaps, our dad is saved. Our son, our daughter, our grandson, my husband, my wife. We hope he or she is saved." But honestly, we spoke the truth. We wonder, or we even doubt it. Dear friends, God forbid that that would be the case with any of us here this morning. But I am afraid that that would be the case with some of you. There are some of you that if you were to pass from this life today, if God were to take you, there would be very, very serious doubts. And for some of you, there wouldn't really be doubts. There would be almost a certainty that you did not go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. And I say to you, my friend, now is the time to make your calling and election sure and certain. Don't wait until then. Someone once said to Whitfield, speaking of Whitfield again, "I should like to hear your dying testimony." Whitfield replied, "No, I shall in all probability bear no dying testimony." "Why not?" the person said. "Because I am bearing my testimony every day while I live, and there will be the less need of it when I die." Well, that was certainly the case with our brother Johnny, and may it be true of each of us. Now, there's something else about Stephen's death I want to comment on, and it's this. Even in and after death, Stephen bore fruit for the cause of Christ. Stephen served God with his life, and by his death, he continued to bring glory to God. If you go on and read the narrative, you find that Stephen's death had a great impact upon a young man named Saul. And it contributed to his conversion. And this man later became the great Apostle Paul. And also Stephen's testimony, as we discover in the next chapter, it seemed to inspire the whole church of God to greater gospel endeavors. And as I was reflecting upon that, I thought about Johnny. Johnny brought glory to God in his life. My prayer and my suspicion, my conviction, is that his life is going to continue to bring glory to God now that he's passed, and perhaps even more glory to God than it ever did before. Even now, there are blog testimonies going out around the world about Johnny with links to his testimony, people talking about the kind of man he was. And no doubt there are going to be many, many people who are going to find out about him and about his life who never knew anything about him. Perhaps even more glory will be brought to God than it ever did before while Johnny was here upon this earth. And with that in mind, before I close, I want us to briefly focus our minds more directly upon Johnny. What are some lessons that we ought to learn, that we can learn from Johnny's life? How should the passing of a man like this affect us? How should it affect us this morning and really for the rest of our lives? There are a lot of things that could be said, but I'll just keep myself to three things. First of all, one of the things we should learn from Johnny's life is how to properly evaluate our trials and sufferings in the light of eternity. Johnny suffered his entire life from the crippling effects of spinal muscular atrophy, unable even to sit up for the last 19 years of his life, his arms and legs paralyzed, his body twisted, lying there day after day, year after year, in the same spot, in the same bed, in the same room. And yet, even in such a state, Johnny fought the good fight and he kept the faith. And how did he do it? Well, it was the grace of God. And it was by the grace of God, by fixing his eyes upon the glory to come. There are a couple of texts I often think of when I think of Johnny. I read or commented on them at different times in visiting with him. One is Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the other is 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Both of those passages are making a comparison. A comparison between present sufferings and future glory. And they're both making the point that present sufferings for the Christian, no matter how severe they are, no matter how long endured, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Johnny's afflictions were extremely heavy, more than any of us could ever know or even imagine, I'm sure. They're extremely heavy, and they were long endured from a purely earthly and temporal perspective. But in the light of eternity, in comparison to the glory and the joy that he now experiences, if Johnny could speak to us now, he would say with the Apostle Paul, they were light and momentary. Think about it. How do you compare the time of our temporal life with eternity? You can't compare it. Eternity never ends. It's but a drop. The time of our life is but a drop, and less than a drop, in a vast ocean that has no bottom and no shore. And Johnny has now entered into that eternity of unspeakable joy and happiness and freedom from sorrow and pain in the presence of his Lord. Listen to Johnny's own words taken from his written testimony. He wrote, "In light of my physical condition, I am often asked the age-old question, how can an all-powerful God of love allow you to suffer in this way? Surely the Bible says that God always does what is right." He responds, "Yes, it does, and He does. I have come to see that suffering is one of the many ways in which God demonstrates His unfailing love to those who have come to put their trust in Him. Writing out of his painful experience, the psalmist says, 'It is good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees,' Psalm 119:71, and I gladly endorse every word of that testimony." Now listen to what he goes on to say. "Jesus went through appalling suffering, physical, mental, and spiritual. Yet at the end of it all, he was to see the light of life and be satisfied," Isaiah 53:11. "Although I am bedridden, struggle to breathe comfortably, and often have to contend with painful bed sores, I count them as light and momentary troubles," 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For all the difficulties they cause, I know that they are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all," 2 Corinthians again 4:17. "How trivial they will all seem in the light of the eternal bliss that awaits God's children in the world to come." Well, what Johnny courageously asserted then by faith, he's now come to experience by sight. And again, his testimony is an example to all of us of how to properly evaluate the trials and sufferings of this life that we are sometimes called upon to endure as God's children. When you're tempted as a Christian to complain, tempted to question God, or to quit, or to throw in the towel because of the trials that you find yourself enduring in this life, whenever you're tempted to do that, remember Johnny. Remember Johnny. And remember eternity and the glory to come. Secondly, let us learn from Johnny's life the great good that God can do through one man who is willing to take what he has and to use it for God's glory. Johnny was very limited by his affliction, but he took what he had and he used it. And it was in his weakness that the power of Christ shone through Johnny and accomplished more for Christ than most Christians ever will. And Johnny's life in that regard should be a challenge to all of us. Christian today, here today, perhaps you have a healthy body, two well-functioning arms, two well-functioning hands with which to serve, strong legs with which to carry yourself. What are you doing for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? When I compare myself with all that Johnny did for my Lord with his paralyzed limbs and his twisted body. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Jeremy Walker, in his blog post tribute to Johnny, said it well. The next time you're tempted to excuse yourself from duties, shirk present responsibilities, and let opportunities pass you by, you should remind yourself of a man who could only move his mouth and his eyes and offer them readily and constantly to the Lord. And then finally, as we reflect in these days on Johnny's life and on his departure from us, let it move us to pray that God would send to His church many more like Him. And indeed, may it be a challenge to each of us to step up and to fill the gap. Johnny is one of, I think he's the second charter member of this church, first generation of members to have gone to be with the Lord. And time is quickly moving on. The next generation is coming up. A gap has been made in the battle line of the church. There's now one servant of God less, an eminent servant at that, a servant worth 10 servants. And may it move other servants to step up and to fill the gap and to serve more. And may the memory of our brother Johnny always serve to inspire us to give our lives and our talents, however small we may feel they are, to give them and to consecrate them to the service of our Lord, to do our part, to fill our place in the body of Christ, to find our niche, to look for every opportunity to serve Christ's church and to promote the advancement of His kingdom in the world. And I even think of those who served Johnny all of those years behind the scenes. Many people know about Johnny and all that he was able to accomplish, but then there are those, Paul and Janice and Gina and others who served him. And a lot of what Johnny was able to do was because of what they did and their service to Johnny. And it's a challenge to all of us to step up, to fill the gap, to ask yourself, what am I doing to serve my Lord and promote His cause? And may we each adopt as our own, as we leave this place this morning, that motto that Johnny placed on his website and is found on almost all of his emails. May we adopt it as our own as we leave this place this morning. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. What I can do, I should do. And what I should do, by the grace of God, I will do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the realities of the Gospel that give us comfort and encouragement and hope. We thank you for the testimony of this dear saint of God, our brother, Johnny Farese. What it has meant to the life of our church. No doubt it's meant more than we even realize. How it has shaped us in many ways as a congregation. Even in our attitudes and in our concerns. For those in need. We thank you for how his life was upheld by your grace and power all of these years. And how, in spite of the fact that, like all of us, Johnny was a sinner, yet you redeemed him and you continued to sanctify him. In many ways, he became a model for us of a Christian man. We give you praise and honor and glory, and we will miss him. But certainly, our Father, you have the right to take him to be with you when you deem best. And we wouldn't want to bring him back because we know that he's happy. We know he wouldn't want to come back because he's free from all the struggle with remaining sin. And all of the struggle with the physical weaknesses and infirmities and sufferings that he had to endure. He is free. And he is with you. And we look forward to that day when Christ returns and his glorified spirit will be reunited with a glorified body. We can't wait to see Johnny leaping and jumping and running in that new body and praising you. Search our hearts, Father. May you help us to be honest with ourselves as we each ask the question, am I ready to meet God? And we pray also that we will be, not just today, but that throughout our lives as we think about Him and as we think about servants of God like Stephen, and even as we think most of all about our Savior, may we be inspired to serve and to use what you've given for us, to us, for your glory and for the promotion of your name. As Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served. Help us to follow his example. And now, our Father, we commit these things to you as we continue to pray for the family, that you'd comfort them and uphold them through these days. And we look ahead to the memorial service on March the 28th, we pray that it would be a time in which great glory is given to you, a time in which the truth of the gospel is made clear, a time in which we can rejoice together in your goodness and what you've done in and through the life of our brother Johnny. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.